Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
It takes 21 seconds to pray the Lord's Prayer, and I am a big believer in its power and the efficacy of it. It is, after all, the only prayer that Jesus taught us. Years ago, when I first became the president at Oral Roberts University, I wanted to introduce the Lord's Prayer as a practice to the chapel. So the first time we prayed the Lord's Prayer, afterward, I was in the hallway behind Christ Chapel, and one of the college girls came with her phone in her hand, thrusting her phone toward me, and she was weeping hysterically. And I thought somebody in her family had died. So I took the phone, and it turned out to be her mother. And her mother was furious. I mean, she was fit to be tied. She was yelling at me, and it took me a few minutes to find out what was even wrong. And finally she said, "I can't believe that you're trying to turn Oral Roberts University into a Catholic college." I said, "Ma'am, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. What do you mean a Catholic college? It's a spirit-filled Christian Protestant university. What are you talking about?" But she had grown up as a Roman Catholic. And when I had the people in the church, in the chapel, pray the Lord's Prayer, she identified it as the Our Father. If you grew up saying the Our Father, it's a perfectly reasonable way. But she had reacted so against her upbringing as a Catholic that she considered the fact that we were using the Lord's Prayer as an attempt to turn the college Catholic. The fact that I explained to her that Jesus himself had taught the prayer really didn't affect her much or calm her down. And she actually did withdraw her daughter from the university because we were praying the Lord's Prayer. So we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer this morning. This is the prayer that Jesus taught us. It touches every aspect of the human experience, and we'll pray it together. Now, because different people learned it out of different versions of the Bible, then we're going to put it up on the screen right now, and we'll pray it together as we have it written here. So if you will, instead of reading it, we're going to read it, but instead of just reading it, let us pray the Lord's Prayer as Jesus taught us to pray by saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." Now, before you say amen, if you'll bow your head and close your eyes. Heavenly Father, I thank you so for your goodness and mercy usward generation after generation. Now I pray that you will open and enliven our hearts and minds. Give us a heart sensitive to all that you want to say to us. And that when we leave here today, we will say, "Surely the Lord has visited us." In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, if you'll take those and turn to the book of Matthew chapter 26. I want to begin reading at verse 26, chapter 26, verse 26. This is, of course, that event which we identify as the Last Supper. So Jesus has gathered with his apostles, the 12, in an upper room to celebrate the night before Passover, a Seder meal, and then this is in the context of that. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and break it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Now pause just a moment. "Drink ye all of it" could mean drink every bit of it, or all of you drink of it. It is that one. It means no one of them is to be left out. All of you drink. "For this is my blood of the New Testament," or New Covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, look at that verse. Many people miss that. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, the question is, what hymn did they sing? I've often wondered about that, as many probably have. I dare say it wasn't Someday I'll Fly Away. It wasn't any hymn that we sing, and it wasn't any hymn that we sing in English. They were certainly singing in Hebrew. Almost certainly from the Hallel, the verses of Psalms 113 to 118, right in there. Some or all of it, whatever. But possibly from Psalm 136. That is called the Great Hallel. It's not in those verses, not in those Psalms from 113 to 118. But it stands alone as the Great Hallel. It was used responsively in Hebrew worship. So you'll often hear people talk about, I want to have Davidic worship. I want to worship as the Jews worshiped in ancient Israel. Some touch with our Hebrew roots. So there is no clearer or better way to sort of get in touch for a moment with our, not trying to get back under the law or anything wonky. It's just a way to experience for a moment some of our Hebrew roots. So I'm going to guide you in this psalm responsively. So I'll read and you will answer. Let's practice with it. You're going to answer, "For his mercy endureth forever." So say it with me out loud. "For his mercy endureth forever." So if you'll stand, please, again. So I'll read the first part and you answer every time. I'll try to guide you so we do it together. You say right out loud, "For his mercy endureth forever." Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, to him who alone doeth great wonders, to him that by wisdom made the heavens, to him that stretched out the earth above the waters, to him that made great lights, the sun to rule by day, the moon and the stars by night, to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn and brought out Israel from among them with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, to him which divided the Red Sea into parts and made Israel to pass through in the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, to him which led his people through the wilderness, to him which smote great kings and slew famous kings, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, and gave their land for an inheritance, even an heritage unto Israel his servant, who remembered us in our low estate, and hath redeemed us from our enemies, who giveth food to all flesh." And on this last one, kind of give it a little shout of praise. "Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven." Well, praise his holy name. And you can be seated. What can happen when there is a ceremonial aspect to the church community, a ritual, if you will? It can lose its meaning and can lose its impact. And sometimes it becomes mindless, almost thoughtless. We just do it and we don't really think about what we're doing. Today, I just want to teach through communion. Communion, as we've said, it was established by Christ in the Last Supper as a unique new ceremony of a new covenant. It was instituted or ordained by Christ himself. That's the reason that a great part of the Protestant church calls it an ordinance of the church. There being generally accepted two ordinances, communion and water baptism. It's from the word ordained, that it's an ordinance because it was ordained by Jesus. Others call it a sacrament because it's from the Latin word for mystery. So is it a mystery or was it ordained by Jesus? The answer is yes. It is a mystery ordained by Jesus. So I say it is a sacramental ordinance. It is both mysterious and ordained by Christ. It's hinted at way before the life of Jesus of Nazareth in the encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek, the priest of Salem, the king of Salem, where Melchizedek serves Abraham what might be called communion. It is the most like it. It is also hinted at in the Passover meal. There are similarities to it. Faith in the delivering power of God, and certainly faith in the blood of a lamb. However, communion is not to be understood as a reimagining of the Seder meal. It's not the Passover meal. It is a new ordinance instituted by Jesus for the church. In sharing the wine and bread that day, this is what we must get our minds on. We say it almost casually. This is the body of Jesus Christ. This is the blood of Jesus. But back up. Put your mind, if you can at all, into the mind of Christ that night. It's the night before he's going to be arrested, endure unspeakable torture, be nailed to a cross, endure the imposition of the sins of humanity, and then experience physical death and the grave. So when he takes that bread, probably a pita or something like that, and breaks it, and he says, "This is my flesh." They're receiving it at one level. That is to say, they're receiving it almost as a sign act. This is my flesh. But put your mind on Jesus' side. He knows what's coming next. So when he tears that bread, he is already seeing ahead to his own flesh being ripped by the stripes on his back, by the nails through his hands and feet. He is not just simply tearing open a piece of bread. He is actually thinking ahead to the rendering, the horror of the separation of his own flesh. And then after supper, when he takes the cup and he says, I want every one of you to drink some of this because this is my blood of a whole new covenant. You have to understand that he is actually thinking ahead. He may already be feeling both emotionally, psychologically, and even physically the draining of his own blood, the blood that will be ripped from his flesh or the whips on his back, the crown of thorns that will be pressed on his sword, the blood that will run into his eyes. When the nails are driven through his hands and feet, the blood that will, and then when that centurion stabs him in under his ribs, the blood that will pour out with the water. So he's not speaking in some theoretical or theatrical way. He's talking about his flesh and blood. Therefore, the Holy Communion is the revisitation of the church. Here on this Memorial Day weekend, it is the memorial of what Jesus endured and died for us to have. However, it's more than that. There is the invasion, if you will excuse the word, the invasion of the Holy Spirit. The wine, the juice that you will drink, remains juice in your body. It doesn't transform into the physical blood of Jesus. That is a repugnant idea. The bread which you eat doesn't become the flesh of Christ. There is no transubstantiation that happens inside your body. That's a disgusting thought. But there is something other than simply a wafer. When you pull the plastic away from the top of this and pull out this absolutely delicious little wafer, and when you peel away the rest and drink the juice that's there, it is simply bread and juice. But the act into the act of it, God insinuates himself supernaturally. It is true in many of the things of the church that we tend to take too much for granted. The other predominant ordinance is baptism. Yes, the water of baptism is water. It's just water. I know a lot of people, I've baptized hundreds and hundreds of people in the Jordan River. I've been to Israel 48 times and baptized hundreds of people in the Jordan River. But there is nothing mysterious about the water in the Jordan. It's river water, and you have cleaner water in the United States, trust me. But it's water, whether it's here, but in the act of baptism, something happens. Yes, it is a symbolic moment that when the pastor, whoever baptizes, takes a person in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and holds them under water, in that sense, it is symbolic of death. If they hold them under long enough, they will die. I have baptized several teenagers with whom I struggled with the moment of temptation. I did pull them up, but it wasn't quick. So there is the sort of the obvious symbolic meaning of it. But there is something else. The Holy Spirit comes in to that ordinance. He invades it with his presence. How many people have you ever seen come up out of the waters of baptism with a joy on their face, with some sense something has happened to me? Yes, it speaks of a scriptural truth. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, Romans says. Know ye not that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, that you may be raised up to newness of life? So yes, there is a reenactment of a biblical promise, but it's more than a mere reenactment. There is this spiritual invasion of it. This is fundamental to our understanding of the ordinances as Pentecostals, and it goes beyond those two ordinances. What about the ministry of healing? When we pray with someone for healing, we anoint them with oil. It's usually olive oil, but some of you, I know your past, we need to use 10W-40 for some of you. But usually it's olive oil. That olive oil, just because it goes on your forehead, it isn't transformed. It's olive oil. It stays olive oil. When we lay hands on you for healing, according to the book of James, when we do what the Bible tells us to do, to anoint you with oil and pray for you and lay hands on you, it's not anybody else's hands. It's our hands. It's human hands. It's hands. But God invades those physical realities of oil and hands. He invades the physical reality of water. He invades the physical reality of bread and wine in the communion. So it is ordinance. Yes, it is ordinance, and we obey and we do it as a memorial of Christ, but it is more. There is the presence of the Holy Spirit. So, when we consider all that is happening in communion, the blood of Jesus speaks to us of the sacrificial lamb. The torture of his flesh is speaks to us of in the bread. There is then the spiritual witness of Christ is in it, the spiritual presence of Christ. What is being accomplished in communion? Let's take that last one, his presence. That first communion, the Last Supper was the first communion. In that first communion, he was there with them physically. Later on, after his crucifixion and death and resurrection and his ascension, don't you know that every time those 11 men that were left, the 11 of them served communion anywhere, that they sensed again his presence? We are called to do that as well. This is not simply a church ritual. This is not just, oh, it's communion Sunday, I forgot my cup. It is to say that we are to experience his presence among us. Wherever two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of you. That is the mystery of this worship experience. It's true in worship. Just worship itself. Beyond the beauty of this great music team that we have and your own beautiful voices and everything, what do we quote all the time? That God inhabits the praises of his people. That there is something else that happens beyond music and voices, that God himself invades it. There is a supernatural aspect to worship beyond what we do. The same thing is true in Holy Communion. If we will say, oh Lord, make me sensitive to your presence. The second thing is, it is a means of grace. That when we receive Holy Communion, grace comes through the act of communion to us at the point of human need. I believe that there is emotional, psychological healing that can and does take place in Holy Communion. I don't know who all's here. I don't know all of you. Some of you I know, but I don't know all of you. Some people here have showed up today filled with thanksgiving and rejoicing and delighted. Maybe just this week you had the birth of your first grandchild, proof that God is rewarding you for not choking your children to death. But somebody else may have come from a funeral last week, the passing of someone that they love and care about, and they're dealing with grief. So God ministers grace in Holy Communion to each of us where we are his healing love in our emotions. He heals grief and shares in the rejoicing at the same time in the same meal. There's also physical healing. I believe that those of you who are here today with physical issues, when you receive Holy Communion today, I believe that the grace of Almighty God through our Lord Jesus Christ flows out through the communion elements, and that you can expect by faith that there becomes some new level of healing that begins to happen in your body. Beyond that, it is a means of grace for the community. It's the reason really, I mean, I'm not saying it's terrible or something, but really, taking communion alone is not really what we do. We take communion in the community of faith. Jesus didn't take St. John into another room and say, well, this is just for you. Peter's not going to get this. He shared it with all of them where they are. Now that's important because we are at various places on the continuum of God's operation in our lives. Look who was in that room. Judas Iscariot took that communion. St. Peter took that communion, and within a matter of hours, both of them would deny Christ, one for money and one for craven, gutless cowardice. And Jesus served them both communion. God knows who we are. He knows every person in this room, and he calls us into the community of faith. That's the reason that there is no exclusive element to communion, not at this church. It's not, you don't have to be a member of Free Chapel. You don't have to be a Protestant. You don't have to believe everything that we believe. You don't have to sign some kind of loyalty oath. All that you have to say is, I enter into this act of communion in the same spirit as those who are members. Now, what is that spirit? First of all, it is repentance. Communion is above all things for sin. Therefore, when we come to the act of communion, the first thing, the very first thing we need to do, and too many church-going Christians week after week or month after month or year after year of taking communion, don't pause and actually repent. God, forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of the things this week, the thoughts this week, the attitudes this week. I'm not talking about some egregious, monstrous thing. I'm a murderer. Just the stuff of life. That's the reason we need to take communion frequently, is because life just causes us to. Let's be honest. You're driving around 285 and some Yankee with Michigan license plates cuts you off. The Lord is my shepherd. Life, he doesn't need to get back into his presence and say, oh God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I repent. I confess and I repent. So the first element of approaching the table of grace is to admit our need for grace. The second is to forgive. Not only to be forgiven, but to forgive. As you approach this table of communion today, take a moment, pause, and actually think, not in some general way, God, I forgive everybody that ever sinned against me. Let that name, that face, that broken relationship come into your mind. Name them by name. God, I forgive. I set them free. I forgive. Because Jesus, the only line in the Lord's Prayer, which we've already prayed, upon which he editorialized, was, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. For if you will forgive those who have trespassed against you, your Father, which is in heaven, will forgive you. So we confess our sins. We act in confessional faith to forgive those who have sinned against us. And the third thing is this. As you receive Holy Communion, open yourself up to the mystery of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Beyond this physical thing, as Jesus invades baptism beyond the physicality of the water, as he now invades Holy Communion beyond the physical elements of bread and juice. There's a means of grace. It is the presence of the Lord. It is community. And it is our communion with him. Life breaks us off from Jesus, doesn't it? It can just be those moments when you feel, I lost touch with him for a moment, for an hour, for a week. Some maybe for years and years. This is your chance to renew and refresh and receive unity with the Lord Jesus Christ and the means of grace, the spiritual presence of the Holy Spirit, forgiveness and healing. Well, let me conclude with this. I came across a survey some years ago. I don't know who thought this survey up, but it was fascinating. They mailed out this survey to thousands and thousands of people, and they asked them, what is your favorite thing for somebody else to say to you? In other words, when somebody else says something, what's the best thing that you could hear someone else say to you? And they took all the thousands of answers and collated them and came up with the top three. I guess number one. The number one thing another person that you want to hear another person say to you, I guessed it. You know what it was? I love you. Sure it was. I love you. We all hear somebody say, I love you. If that's not true, the Hallmark movie people are going out of business. I love you. I predicted that. The second one surprised me. You know what the second thing that people wanted to hear someone else say to you? I forgive you. And I realize people are walking around with a load of guilt and condemnation. I believe you could stand on a street corner in downtown Manhattan, and as people walk by, you could just say, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. And I think people would stop and say, oh, thanks, man, I'll never do it again. People walk around, they don't know where to put that. This is the place. That's what this is for. This is not simply some kind of a ritual that we go through occasionally. This is the means of grace for just exactly that. You know what the third thing was? This amazed me. I love you. I forgive you. The third one, supper's ready. Isn't that funny? Supper's ready. I guess it harkened back to a day when women actually cooked supper. Talked to a guy the other day, said he was buying five of my books for his wife. five different books for his wife for her birthday. I said, when's her birthday? He said, October. I said, well, where are you going to hide them till October? He said, oh, in the oven. No, the third one, supper's ready. I laughed just like you when I read that. I laughed just like you did. And then all of a sudden, it hit me. I said, oh my, that's the law and the prophets. That's Melchizedek serving to Abraham in the plain. That's Jesus at the Last Supper. That's here. That's it. That's all I have to say to you. That's all any preacher's got to say. As we invite anybody to the table of grace, we can say with authority in the name of Jesus, thus saith the Lord, I love you, I forgive you, supper's ready. Come and dine, the Master calleth, come and dine. You can feast at Jesus' table all the time. Now, if you will, take the cup in your hand, and then if you'll bow your heads and close your eyes, as I pray these words out loud, let your spirit pray something like this inside of you. Heavenly Father, holy and righteous King of the universe, we bow before you. Have mercy upon us, most merciful God, for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive us of our many sins, wickednesses. The very memory of them is grievous unto us. We do earnestly repent of these our sins. We ask you to forgive us. Wash us in the blood. Renew us in covenant with you in every way that it's been broken. As we receive this, your means of grace, and this table of love. After supper, Jesus took the bread, and when he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, take, eat. Now take this, eat it, and feed on him in your heart by faith. Receive. Now peel away the second label, if you will, and the juice will be revealed to you in there. Likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he said to his disciples, all of you, no exceptions, drink this. For this is my blood of a new covenant for the forgiveness of sins, and not for yours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Drink, friend, and rejoice. Your sins are forgiven. Now begin to praise him just a moment. Just take a moment and begin to thank him. Praise you, God. Praise you, God. We worship you. We praise you. We praise you. Now, will you look right up here? I'm going to make an announcement. This is very important. And I have the authority to make this announcement, not in myself. Who am I? Not even in the name of Free Chapel or of any denomination or church, in the authority of the New Testament. Your sins, which were many, are all washed away. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Rejoice. And I say again, rejoice.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. You can follow Dr. Rutland on X at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com, where you can find information about his materials and his app. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.